You all set back there, Molly? I think Andrew has the movie fired up behind the PowerPoint. Okay, good. All right, well, welcome this morning. It's good to see you. Session 4 of the Apostles' Creed. Why don't we begin with prayer? Father, we thank you so much for your kindness to us, for getting us here, for caring for us through another week, providing for our needs, comforting us in our various difficulties and trials. You know exactly what we need. You know how much challenge, how much difficulty and uncertainty is required for you to produce in us your Son. And that's what we desire, that Jesus would increase and that we would decrease. So we thank you for all of it. And we pray that this morning would be a working of your Holy Spirit upon our hearts and our minds. So teach us through this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to start by reciting the Apostles' Creed together. So let's do that. Let's go to the slide and here we go. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Okay, how many of you have it memorized? Okay, a couple of you. Great. I do not. No, I'm working on it. At my age, it comes slow, Teresa.
Can't say that to someone old.
That's right. Well, we'll keep working on it together, and Lord willing, by the time we're done, maybe we'll all have it memorized. Well, this morning we're going to be moving on to that section in the Creed that says that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so we just want to take a few minutes and to read that text in Scripture. So let's look at Luke chapter 1. Starting in verse 26. And let's read together. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for this reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Well, in a minute we'll turn the video on and we'll listen to what Matt Chandler has to teach us from the Word of God about this text and a few other texts, and the statement in the Creed that says that he was born of a virgin and he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But in preparation for the teaching, I want us to think about a question. Here's the first question. Let's kick around for a moment. Because this is so important for us to think about our trust in God's infinite power and wisdom and love to give us exactly what we need, to take care of us in incredibly difficult situations where we don't know what the end is going to look like. When have you questioned God's work in the midst of a difficult or confusing situation? Now, we all know that we have, but there may be a particular situation that you can think about where you said, oh yeah, I know exactly the kind of thing that tempts me to question God. Anybody want to share? Karen?
When I couldn't have babies, knowing that in God's Word it talked about, you know, raising children and that kind of thing. So I knew it wasn't against His will for people to have children, obviously. But it was obvious that at that moment it was not His will for me to have a child. So, yeah, you balance those two back and forth, and yeah, it's... I questioned Him.
And that's a great example, because there are some things that happen where we think, there's just no way. This is so far outside the scope of what seems normal and right. But something like that, where it seems it's normal and it's right that God would give children. He says children are a blessing, and my calling as a woman. And then you start to wonder, wait, God, aren't you in conflict with what you've already said is good and right with what you're doing in my life? Very tempting to question what God's doing. Scott?
I was 19 years old, sitting in a barracks in Fort Lewis, Washington, like 4 o'clock in the morning, getting ready for maneuvers or whatever we were going to do that day in basic training, because I'd just been drafted. And I felt like, you know, I got pulled out of my existence of life, and I was sentenced to a 2-year prison term. And I thought, God, what are you doing here? You know, I was frustrated at why I was there.
Linda?
Just, sometimes in our lives, as I look at the life of one of my children especially, I remember that before he was born, we'd chosen the name because of its power. It's a beautiful name. And, you know, there'd been promises in the Old Testament that I was standing on, that oak of righteousness planted by the Lord, they'd be watered like a watered garden, you know, all these things. And yet what I saw with my eyes made the hair on my neck raise. And yet, you know, God has been very faithful.
Well, we all know this from our life experience already, but just to put it into words for all of us, There are circumstances in life that you will not be able to explain why God is doing what He's doing. That's where our faith comes in. Faith is believing yet not seeing. So let's look at what we can draw from Scripture as we think about this question about what God did in sending His Son through a virgin conceived by His Holy Spirit. This should be good. Let's watch together.
Welcome to Session 4. So far in the Creed, we've looked at God the Father and God the Son, and now we're going to look at, just for a bit, God the Holy Spirit. So we're going to finish out the triune nature of God, although we will here in just a few more weeks look at a more robust build-out of the Holy Spirit. In this session, we want to watch the miraculous power of God the Spirit in the conception of Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary. And our hope as we consider this attribute and this aspect of the character of God is that we might be all the more emboldened to believe in God and His miraculous power in our everyday lives. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father Almighty, from whence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The phrase that we're tackling in our time together today is actually a phrase that was attached to last week's phrase as it continues to talk about Jesus. So last week we looked at and tackled Jesus Christ, right? The Messiah, the King, the only Son of God, unique in that He is co-eternal with the Father. He has always been, He will always be, and that He is our Lord, our Savior. He alone can rescue us from the real trouble that's in our hearts. Only He can do that as our Savior. But now we learn more about Jesus in the next phrase, that He was conceived by the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary. Now, this statement, there's two ways to kind of do this, and I'm not going to do it either. And so we can do a sermon on, we can't do a full-on sermon on the Holy Spirit because in week 9 we have I believe in the Holy Spirit. So we'll unpack in a robust manner the third person of the Trinity in week 9. And I also don't want to do a full sermon on Mary. I don't have anything against Mary. She's awesome. She's not the point, so I don't want to do a sermon on what's not the point. And so what I want to do in our time together today is now, at this point in the Creed, you have the Godhead all present and active. You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit doing what C.S. Lewis called the dance. You've got the Godhead in this beautiful dance within Himself, three distinct persons, yet one God bringing about the glory of God and our good and our joy. And so I just wanted us to marvel together at the Godhead. I want us to watch the three persons of the Trinity, this distinct three in one that belongs to those of us who are believers in Christ. And so I want us to see that out of what I think, if you've got a church background, is a very well-known text in the Scriptures. So Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. For some of you, this will harken back to days when you went to Christmas Eve service with your parents. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from who? God, to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" That's a legit question. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who has been called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. The invasion of the Godhead in Luke 1 is an invasion into a Genesis 3 broken world. And so if I could unpack that just a bit farther. Everyone knows something's wrong with humankind. Doesn't matter your philosophy or belief system, doesn't matter your religion or background, everybody, there's a longing in us that can't seem to be quenched. We are constantly feeling like there's something we can attain that we have not yet attained. There's a type of gnawing in us for greater beauty, for greater experience, for depth of life that we feel like we can't seem to get to. Now, capitalism has a lot of people cashing in on that. Everybody knows something's broken in us and we're eager to fix it. What's really wrong with you, what's really wrong with me, according to the Bible, is not our finances or our relationships or our physical bodies. Now, those might be symptomatic, but they're not the disease, right? They're symptoms of a greater disorder in us. And the Bible calls that disorder sin. And there's two ways that sin plays itself out, and that's why it's so confusing to people. Sin can be an outright rejection of how God designed the universe to work. I don't care what he says. I don't care how he designed it to work. I'm the king. I want what I want, and I'm going to get what I want. And so we reject the biblical narrative, and we embrace what I will fight and argue are the false promises of the isms of our day. Right? Materialism, individualism, right? These are bankrupt pursuits. And if you live long enough and don't self-deceive, you'll come to find out just how bankrupt they are, how false they are in their promises. That an emotive, flirty love is better than a covenantal, steadfast commitment to one person. Like, that's a lie that you hear all the time. Like, I don't know, you are being discipled by something. You get that, right? Everyone's a disciple. It's just what's discipling, what's shaping how you see the world, how you think about marriage, how you think about relationships, how you think about money, how you think about your life. You're being discipled. It's what narrative are you buying into? What story do you actually believe? And I wonder if we're not actually even thinking that way. We're just kind of stuck in a rushing stream and being carried away. And so some of us reject, we sin by saying, forget the way God designed things to work. I know better than he does. And some of us sin, and this is where it gets really confusing. Some of us sin not that way, but by using religion to not need God. Right? I don't need him. I got Sunday school and worship service, and you've learned to play the game, right? You know at what point in the song you're supposed to raise your hands. Right? You're like, at this point? You even learn to kind of tap the chest there? Where to sit? What to say, how to go. You picked up Christian language. Suffer from a terrible case of phinitis. How are you? I'm fine. Doing good. Blessed. I'm blessed, brother. Thank you. And in reality, your heart's far from the Lord. The benefits of being in Christ seem to escape you. There's no real relationship there. And so it's a funny thing to think that you can sin against a holy God with a bunch of church stuff. And yet it seems to be this place where people get into rote, empty religion that God tends to speak most aggressively. And so let me show you some of that found in Isaiah 1, chapter 1, verse 11. Here's what God says through the prophet Isaiah to the people of God. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Now, this is confusing because this is a sacrificial system that God himself instituted. So God himself says, this is the sacrificial system. And his people go, let's do that sacrificial system. He's like, I hate this system. You think I desire bulls and goats and the blood and fat of well-fed beasts? I mean, shouldn't somebody down here go, you said you did. You said you wanted that. That's what you told us to do concerning our sin, concerning our rebellion, concerning against. You said to do this. How can you now say you don't delight in it? In fact, later on in the book of Isaiah, God will even say, I hate your singing. I hate when you sing to me, when you gather and you sing. I hate it. And it's not because someone in there is off key, right? This isn't like first week of American Idol type of, I hate this. It's, this reeks to me. This stinks. I'm weary of your gatherings. I'm weary of your sacrifices. I am weary of your singing. Why? Well, you start to get a glimpse of it. And we could use Isaiah, but I've always appreciated Jeremiah 31, 33. And I'll tell you a little bit more about Jeremiah here in a little bit. But here's what God says through the prophet Jeremiah. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, the people of God, after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So what you see happening here, and we could have used Isaiah, we could have used Jeremiah. Heck, you can pick a book and we can use that book. What God is after is not external rote religion. That's not what he's after. He wants our hearts. The God of the Bible, the triune God of the universe, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. He's after the hearts of men. He doesn't want just mere action, but heart driving action. He wants in his delight and love for us to be moved to love and delight in him. And that the moral transformation that occurs in our hearts occurs because of his great love for us, not our great discipline to try to earn his love. Right? Those are wildly different ideas. To earn the love of one rather than to be freely given love. That's night and day difference. And our wicked, insidious hearts can't seem to comprehend a love that's freely given and not earned. And so this is the mess that we're in, that we're broken and sinful, and then even if we just try to be religious, we can mess that up too, right? You're just trying to be good and you're screwing it up even worse trying to be good. Like a 2-year-old trying to clean up a mess. Don't they just smear it and get it down into the cracks? Make it harder for you. That's why there's a certain age that you start letting your kids help versus when they're 2 going, why don't you mop that up? Well, you know, you're going to mop it up after your foot, you know, sticks to the floor. And so what we see here now is the Godhead back in our Luke 1 text beginning to enter this space. In fact, let's look at it together. Look at verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. So you've got Gabriel being sent from God. That's God the Father. God the Father sent Gabriel to have the conversation with Mary. And he has it. Mary has some legitimate questions. And then here's the answer in verse 35. And what I'm trying to do is show you the dance of the Godhead in the Christmas story. You could see it in a lot of places. You can see it in Genesis 1 and the creation of all things. But we're taking a look at it here in the incarnation. So in verse 35, and the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now follow me here. You have God the Father sending God the Son, and God the Son being conceived and married by God the Holy Spirit. And all of this is a type of divine invasion. It is our God, the God of the Bible, showing that one of the attributes of the Godhead is he is a God of initiation. He is a God that takes the initiative. So at our rebellion against him, either through irreligion or religion, God's response to that is not to lean away, but to lean in. God sends, Jesus comes, the Holy Spirit conceives and empowers. God is an initiating God. He leans in, he doesn't lean back. This is phenomenal news. That God has not abandoned us in our mess. He leans in, he takes initiative, he gets his holy hands dirty. He gets them dirty. In Psalm 40, King David says it like this. If you don't have a church background, Bono ripped off King David and wrote the song 40. And the text says that he reaches into the muck and the mire and he pulls us out like clean, holy hands getting dirty. The God of the Bible is a God who takes initiative. God the Father sends God the Son, conceived by God the Holy Spirit. The triune God is dancing for the salvation of men. So this is profound, but it's not the only thing we see. In fact, we see that through this dance, we'll see later on that God, through that dance, writes the law on our hearts, so it's no longer outside in, but starts to be inside out. And then from there, I want you to see, not only is our God an initiating God, but I want you to see, look now in verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Verse 34, and then let's talk. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I'm a virgin? Now, throughout the Old Testament, you see the Holy Spirit of God opening the wombs of infertile women. You see it in Abraham's line. You see it in Hannah. You see it throughout there. You've got God opening the wombs of infertile women. And although that is miraculous, it's not impossible. But that, what we just read, that's absurd. That's scientifically impossible. Right? I mean, you check somebody like this in a mental institution. Oh, I see you're, how far along are you? 8 months? It's awesome. Boy or girl? Boy. Who's the dad? The Holy Spirit. I've never been with a man. Yeah, we've got one. Yeah, all right. Right? I mean, just, it's absurd. There's no way this is possible. Right? And Mary knows it. Even Mary goes, now what? How? How are you going to accomplish this? What's going on? I've never been with a man. I'm betrothed, but I haven't been with a man. So how are you going to accomplish this? So I want to, just for the record, just state, this is scientifically absurd, impossible. Nobody accidentally gets pregnant without another human being involved. Right? And yet, that's exactly what happened. And how do we know? Since we know it's impossible, and since we're saying it's impossible, look at verse 37. For nothing will be impossible with God. Now, I said a couple of weeks ago that one of the things you see in our God is he is infinitely powerful and intensely personal. Well, in that immense power, you see throughout the scriptures and really throughout human history that the laws and designs of the universe that very much apply to us simply do not apply to him because he is the king of all. The immensity of his power knows no bounds. So this is such a small thing for him that it's hard to even get our minds around it. I took my son dove hunting when the season opened last weekend, and we're out in Carbon, Texas. So I don't know if you know where Carbon is. It's barely a stop sign. And Buddy and I walked away from the house late at night, and we just looked up. And it was staggering. You know, they're always up there. The stars, I mean, it's always up there. And it's just so not common that you get to actually see it. And rare that you get to see it in all the glory that can be seen when you get away from the lights. And we just sat up there and it was blowing little Buddy's mind. And Reed and I were just kind of marveling at it. And in Job, the Bible tells us that all of creation are but the fringes of his garments. Like the immensity of the universe. So I'm sitting out there and I'm just thinking it goes on and on and on and on forever. And the Bible's like, well, that's the fringes, man. That ain't even the shirt. That's nothing. That's my backyard. Like, you know, it doesn't take God 4 or 5 light years to get from the farthest reaches of the universe to here. He is in both places, always in equal power and equal presence. If that hurts your mind, it should. Right? But you begin to feel and sense how small we are. See, he simply doesn't have to obey the rules of nature because he is the creator of all things. He created the rules to begin with, and he created the rules to bring him glory, and he can step into that space and do whatever he pleases. And this is one of those moments where God reveals, one of hundreds, where he goes, there's nothing that's impossible for me, nothing. I am not constrained by limited resources. I am not constrained by rules of natural law. I am not constrained by anything. I am the God, the creator of all things. And so you see in the Godhead, in this little phrase, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, a God who initiates towards his rebellious creation and pushes out impossibilities. This is amazing news
for those who are in Christ. Now, if we took those two truths and we plugged it into our grid of symmetry and clarity and community and counsel, then really it should really begin to shape us. And so some of this is really heavy. It should be heavy. We need to be able to be honest with where our lives are and what we've experienced and the difficulties that we've endured in a Genesis 3 world. Again, the Bible doesn't shy away from that. The Bible is a grimy, grimy book. If you could take your Sunday school glasses off and read it again, it's not for the faint of heart. When we talk about symmetry, here's what I mean by that. Some of you, you've experienced really dark things. Some of you have been horribly abused by people who were supposed to protect you and care for you. They didn't protect for you and care for you. They actually wounded you. And that mark on your soul is so deep and hurts so bad that you've kind of decided to live certain ways because of that wound. And so when I start to talking about an initiating God, when I start to talk about a God who overcomes the impossible, it's just near impossible for you to see through those lenses because, gosh, man, from what you've been through and what you endured and these people that were supposed to protect you didn't protect you, and this person that you trusted betrayed your trust, and loved ones have died, and good friends have betrayed, and there's these just real wounds in our soul, and it makes it hard to believe that the God that we worship is an initiating God of love. There seems to be evidence against that. And so the way I've prayed all week is that at some place, as we have this conversation today, in some spot while we're talking about this, the Holy Spirit might do some healing in that place, and that you might see and sense by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can't preach it into being, can't be manipulated into being, that the Holy Spirit of God might heal those places in your heart, and you might believe for the first time that God has never been on his heels concerning you. Has never been indifferent towards you, but has leaned in, who has stuck his hands into the muck and the mire and has not abandoned you. And then others of you, you find yourself in what feels to be an impossible situation, and you feel your heart losing hope. And good symmetry is to know that because our God is a God who initiates, and because our God is a God who knows nothing of impossibility, that God might, in what feels to be to you impossible, encourage your hearts. Like, let's just be frank with one another. Sometimes I think God is slow. Anyone else? Anyone else? Are you going to just wait and see if he kills me before you admit it? Okay. No, like sometimes I'm just like, golly, can you knock this out? Can we hurry up here? I got this. I figured this lesson out, right? There's these times you just feel like the Lord's moving so slow, like I've got the lesson, okay? Now, I've always tried to be real honest about, I mean, the first 7 years of my marriage were awful. Not like, awful. Like laid in bed at night and a couple of times prayed, oh my God, is this the rest of my life? And so for 7 years, ask the Lord to intervene. For 7 years, ask the Lord for wisdom. For 7 years, ask the Lord to work in my heart, to work in her heart. For 7 years, pled with the Lord. But for 7 years, not two, not three, not five, seven. 7 years when you're working 60, 70 hours a week and coming home to nonstop conflict, 7 days a week is soul-stealing, heart-crushing desperation. And the Lord kept me there. Generously and graciously kept me there. And then he began to heal, and he began to work, and he began to move. And I needed to see some things about me I couldn't see. I needed to see some arrogance I couldn't see. I needed to see some pride, some idolatry that I couldn't see. And the Lord ruthlessly loved me. And by saying no to me for 7 years, he humbled my heart, healed some places that needed to be healed, and has done a beautiful thing in my relationship with Lord. And maybe you're sitting and you're like, 7 years, nothing. Try 15, brother. Well, that's not what the Lord had for me. It sounds like it might be what he has for you. So God's not a genie in a bottle. I'm not telling you rub the lamp and it eventually goes your way. I'm saying that the theme of the Bible is not that the world's not messy, but that God's at work in the mess. and symmetry is growing confident in there being nothing impossible for God, and that God is not abandoned, but he leans in. Now, what do we need to do on clarity? Well, here's the clarity that I'm hopeful that considering these two things settles into your heart. And it's also why I believe that how you understand how you were saved really matters. See, the more you understand that you did not save you, but God saved you, the more confident you'll be in God of your salvation. And the more distinguished a role you think you played in your salvation is to question your salvation all the more. Because you know you, and you know if you're involved, there's a chance that you messed it up. But if God saves you, God cannot fail. The clarity you and I need if God is a God of initiating love and that God knows nothing of impossibilities is what we see the Apostle Paul confess concerning the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And here's what the Apostle Paul says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Our God started this. He initiated it. There's nothing that is impossible for him. So he will keep us. He will keep us. We need that kind of clarity. We need that kind of clarity. He saved me. He will keep me. He initiated this and nothing's impossible for him. He will hold me. And then that brings us to community. How should this shape our community? One of the narratives, I don't have a good ism for it. I don't think there is one, but our culture, the day in which we live, is looking for something to be angry, frustrated, and outraged about. Have you noticed that? How many of you are on Facebook? Then you notice it. Right? I mean, we just want to be angry about something. Can you believe this? Have you looked at this? I can't believe this. Hashtag this. We should let everybody know this. Post this on your wall. We're going to boycott this. I can't believe this. Dear God, help us. The country is going to hell in a handbasket. I am appalled. Right? I mean, it's just like, goodness sakes. It's like we thrive on pessimism in this day and age. It's we want to be acutely aware of the brokenness of things and others. And I think that reveals something about us. God help us. But in light of this, should not Christians be annoyingly optimistic? In light of this, in light of the fact that our God is an initiating God, in light of the fact that there's nothing that is impossible for him, should we not be almost annoyingly optimistic? Shouldn't we always be the one that kind of goes, yeah, but the silver lining is this? No, I hear you. And I'm not saying that we're not. Let me just clarify, lest you think I'm saying the wrong thing. I love football season, love the sport of football. Hate it. I hate it for the cheerleaders when their team is losing like 60-10 and they're still cheering. I just feel like there should be a number where they just drop the pot and just leave. You know, I mean, like, what are you going? Go, go, go. And what? Score 9 touchdowns in 4 minutes? I think it's just time. Just move on. At this point, it's just embarrassing. You don't need to email me. I know cheerleading is a sport in and of itself. So don't do that. I do understand that. I have been to games where it's literally like 54-3 at half, and they're just cheering their guts out. And I'm just like, it's over. This is like a mercy killing here, all right? We just should just call the game at this point. So I'm not talking about that kind of fake, weak, spirit sprinkle optimism that's not rooted in a joy that's birthed out of knowing these things are true. Not understanding in our minds, knowing in our hearts. I'm not talking about that weak sauce, fake, I'm okay. No, I'm talking about a deep-rooted joy that understands nothing's too hard for God, nothing's impossible for him, and that we believe and trust and know that he is good and gracious because he started this. We should be a community of optimists, and we should stand in contrast to the pessimism of the world around us. And I want you to keep this in mind as we head towards November. And not get swept away in outrage and fear. Look at me. Our God has never panicked. Our God has never worried. He has never wrung his hands. He's never had to gather a huddle of the Trinity to figure out what went wrong and how they're going to fix it. That's not our God. That's the King we serve, though. Breathe. Nothing's out of his control. I'm saying we mourn with those who mourn. We weep with those who weep. We are a people who are easily heartbroken. but not easy to whip into a frenzy over silly things. If this is true, we have no reason to be pessimistic. And then finally on counsel, how do we counsel ourselves? I love this. In Psalm 42, verse 5, King David gets in an argument with himself. Anybody ever been there? Gets in an argument with himself. Psalm 42, starting in verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. Look at it again, especially the first part of the text. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. You must learn to win the argument with yourself. If these things are true, if God is an initiating God, and that God knows nothing of what is impossible, you must learn to win the argument against yourself. Inside of every one of us is a weak, whiny, pessimistic, complaining, doubting, fleshly, wicked residue that wants to point out what is not true, to perpetually lie to us, to perpetually point out half-truths and full lies, and to confuse, and you see what David does here is he argues with himself, and he argues down that part of him that is that pessimistic, weak. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. There'll be the day again you praise the God of your salvation. Why are you doing this, heart? Why do you believe this? Why are you buying into this? And he wins the argument with himself. And if these things are true about God, how much more are we able to counsel and love others who find themselves in the dark night of the soul? Now, again, clarification. When people are really in the depths, that's really not the time to make sure they've got a good theological grid or to do a drive-by texting. You know what I'm saying? That's not the time to come in and just go, you know what? All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose, brother. So I hate that this horrific tragedy has occurred, but just keep that in mind. Like I feel like I'm a pretty mature Christian, and I would want to put a chokehold on you. Right? So what do you do being confident that God is on his throne, that he's initiating God, and that nothing's impossible for him when you walk into a room where there's devastation and heartbreak? Ready? You cry with them. You just be there. And whatever they need, you try to help with. And in time, if they ask or long for counsel, then you can give it. Brothers, sisters, gosh, that's not the time. Just be there. In our dark night of the soul, when I was diagnosed with malignant brain cancer, it was the people that would just come weep with us and who were just as confused as we were that were so peace-bringing, that the Holy Spirit so used to calm my heart and build my confidence in the Lord. I had friends that came to the house and didn't have anything to say. They just hung out with me. They came up to the hospital and just cried with me. They let me say really crazy, bad theologically driven statements without correcting them. They just pulled up a chair, said they were sorry, and said they hated it for me, and hung out and wept. Man, God used that to minister to my heart. It's the ministry of presence. But that ministry of presence is informed by your own confidence in the initiating love of God and the fact that nothing is impossible for him. If we were really honest, the confession that's really underneath a lot of other statements is, I don't trust God. That's it. That's the confession. But that feels like we shouldn't say it, right? Like, we shouldn't say, I don't trust God. We certainly shouldn't say it in church, right? I mean, we're going to actually say that in church? God is not going to be happy about that. I don't trust you, God, is something that's under there. and it wreaks havoc, and it rots out our guts, and it takes away from our confidence, and it's there. We just don't feel like we can say it because it's something that shouldn't be said by Christian people, among Christian people. I doubt God's goodness. I don't trust Him. And yet that's where some of us are. And here's what's crazy. I'm trying to plead with you today. You haven't hidden that from Him. He knows. And don't you know that in Psalm 51, He says that the broken and contrite He will never despise? The confession of I don't trust you, God doesn't despise that if it's coming from a broken heart. Just something to quickly think about. None of those confessions, and the ones that weren't made but God's still aware of, jostle this God that we've talked about today. The interesting part of Jesus engaging sinners in His earthly ministry is He never shows up in their tears and snot with a lecture. You know, He never shows up after an accusation and starts to lecture or give a new sheet of rules, or, you know, you have to try harder at this. You know, you have to work towards more of this. He just doesn't do that. In fact, what we see in the Godhead is our God pulling up a chair and letting us rant and letting us cry and letting us cuss and letting our soul break all the way to the bottom so we can start to put it back together. Remember I said I would tell you a little bit more about Jeremiah? Jeremiah was called by God to be a prophet in a time that Israel was in great rebellion against God. And God said this to him, if you'll do what I tell you to do and you'll say what I tell you to say, I'll give you the power to build up nations and destroy them. And Jeremiah buys in and he does that. He begins to prophesy and he gets beat up a lot. And when all said and done, the whole nation goes into bondage and Jeremiah goes with him. And in this real poignant scene in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah prophesies against the nation of Israel that they're going to go into bondage if they don't repent. And a mob beats him bloody and naked in a ditch. And he looks up from the ditch and he says this to God. The Hebrew word is patah. You seduced me. You tricked me. You lied to me. And God doesn't strike Jeremiah. God doesn't give Jeremiah leprosy. God doesn't seal his mouth shut. God lets the created rant at the Creator. And He extends forgiveness and grace. If you know of anything more beautiful in all the world of religion and philosophy, send me the book because I haven't read it.
The triune God of the universe is after the hearts of men and women. After our hearts. He's an initiating God who pushes out the impossibilities. The theme of the Bible is not that the world's not messy, but that God is at work in the mess. And the more we understand that we didn't save ourselves, but God saved us, the more confident we'll be in His salvation. And yet, we struggle with this proposition that God is trustworthy in every situation. Every situation. And we're tempted to say, I don't trust you, God. But yet He doesn't despise that statement when it's being made from a place of brokenness and contrition. God, I don't trust you, but I want to trust you. I'm really struggling to trust you. So here's two questions I want us to look at in the last few minutes we have together this morning. Let's go to the next one, Molly. Next one. What's an example of a sin or a doubt that boils down to, I don't trust God? I don't want you to answer that. I want you to think about that. What's an example of a sin or a doubt that basically boils down to that statement? I don't trust God in this situation. And I want you to translate that into this question. In what area of my life do I need to confess a lack of trust in God? He claims to be perfectly, infinitely capable and infinitely willing to handle our worst situation, and yet we struggle to trust him. What is an area where you say, yep, I know it's true, and for me, it's this right here? Anybody want to share? Diana?
I know when Mike and I don't see eye to eye on things, not quite sure if I trust God to take care of him. And I think it's vice versa sometimes.
Is there a married person in this room that can't say something like that? It's huge. Can I trust God to be working through my spouse, this imperfect sinner that I live with every day, that I know all of their weaknesses? Ay, ay, ay. Really, God? Yeah, that's huge. Thank you for being willing to say it. Tim?
I think I don't verbalize it in my head as I don't trust you, God, but like all the anxiety over the job hunt and everything, it's like I have this sense of like when I go back out into the world and am doing things that I forget or don't think that God has anything to do with it, that it's all me, and like I kind of in my head don't include him in the equation as I'm doing it. So I guess that still comes down to a lack of trust in God.
That's a great point. I mean, what about those areas where God says, hey, I'm trustworthy, but guess what? You're going to have to step out and do this. I'm calling you to some obedience here, to take initiative in some situations. And then we're going, okay, wait. That means I have to take a risk and do something. What if I'm wrong? What if I mess up? What if I make the wrong decision, say the wrong thing, choose the wrong path? I mean, I can trust God. I have to trust God to even make up the difference of my mistakes? Yeah. And I think that in our pride, we think, no, I have to be able to do it perfectly. No, you don't. You're never going to do it perfectly. That's why you need to trust God to take care of you even when you make dumb choices. I'm not saying you're making a dumb choice, but that's. I'm interpreting what you're saying, kind of putting my spin on it. Anyone else? Melody?
This sounds pretty simple, but I think I need to confess a lack of trust in God with my time. Like even in just reading the word daily, it's almost like every day is a struggle. Like, well, I have this deadline. I really need to get this done right now, so I'll read my Bible after. But just trusting him that his timing is greater than my timing, and things that I think are immediate and more important than what I know is the most important part of my day, that's hard for me sometimes. It's like, I know what's better. I know what I need to get done right now and what can wait. And he tells me that I'm backwards. I'm backwards that way. So I need to really, I've been praying through that this week, really trust him that what he says is important for my time, you know?
Yeah. Time, money, sleep, all the resources that God has given to you. He owns them all anyway. He's entrusted these resources to us. And he says, manage them responsibly. And when you think you don't have enough resources, it looks like the barrel of meal and the little thing of oil is running out and there's not going to be enough, one meal left. No, he says, trust me anyway. I'm gonna give you more than you think you have. Stuff like that. Kim.
Kind of along those lines too, but just in relationships themselves, and where expectations, you're expecting, you know, maybe good and godly things, but holding that too high, and so it there's things that I don't necessarily, you know, my sin, their sin, and how is it going to play out? What is God doing, you know, in their life, in my life? Sometimes I don't see the end clearly, so having to trust him for a good outcome. And that's hard. That's where I'm.
Yeah, it's very similar to what I shared last week, that what do you do with these all these people around you that need to be fixed? God, just fix them. Just fix them and things would get so much better for me. Well, we could, every one of us could share something. My encouragement to you is this week, don't pretend, don't be phony about what's really going on in your life with respect to this question. My theology says God is trustworthy. He's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's sovereign, he's all-wise, all-loving, he's eternal. He's got all the cards, and yet my experience says, I don't know if I can trust him. Those two things don't go together, right? Except when you incorporate the reality that you're still a sinner and your faith is still incomplete in different ways. But don't pretend that that's not true. Don't pretend that that's not really happening. Be real with yourself and with God about the reality that you struggle to trust him. And tell him. Tell him with a broken heart. And if your heart isn't breaking over that reality, ask him to break your heart. Ask him to break your heart over your lack of trust in a perfectly good God. That's a prayer he won't turn away from. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word this morning and for the time you've given us to look and to listen and to think. Please help us. We need you. Without you, we are without hope in this world. But with you, we have every reason to be totally optimistic, enthusiastic, delighted, excited about what's next. Help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Dan?